Okay, let's open up with prayer. Father, we again thank you for this opportunity that we have, that you have given us by your grace to gather together, Lord, to worship you, your majesty. We stand before your throne and we worship you, our majesty. We thank you, we praise you. Lord, give us ears to hear, give me the words to speak, Lord, that they would be your words and not Tom's words. They would be your words, Lord. Lord, speak them in power. Father, again, I asked the question last week, what difference does it make in our lives when we hear about these truths? How does it affect me? Do I take the time to apply them? Am I growing? Lord, is my heart good soil? And so we just ask you, Lord, to quicken us, make us alive, let us hear what you would have us to hear. Lord, we just bow before your throne to serve you. And Lord, I serve you to speak what you've put on my heart, Lord. And we all here serve you to hear what you would say to us. And by listening and by obeying, Lord, we serve you. And so we ask you to help us do that now for Jesus' sake. We love you, Lord. Amen. I'm picking up where last week, you know, we talked about I'm going through after Mark's gospel that Jesus is still very busy. In one sense, busier than he's ever been, if I can word it that way, if you could talk about God being busy. But he's very, very, very active, and I wanted us to look at that to see what Jesus is doing now. What is his function now? What is his ministry to us now? Because just as he showed in John 13 where he washed the disciples' feet and he took that place of a servant, he is still doing that for us. And before I go there, I'm going to share a verse with you that in one sense has got nothing to do with what I'm going to go into. But it came to me this week. I was listening to a 9-minute talk by guy named John Piper, and he came to this verse. You'll find it in 2 Timothy, and there was part of the verse, he never spoke on it or mentioned anything about this part, that kind of attracted me, caught my attention, and I think it's something very needful for us to ask this question, because we take salvation for granted. I guess I'm saying we, maybe I shouldn't say that, but it seems that we take salvation for granted. We should be so exuberant in worship to the Lord. We have no idea what it cost him to pay my sin. And one little sin in my life would send me to an eternal hell. And we have no idea what that hell will be like. We don't know what it would be like. We can't express, just like we don't know what heaven's going to be like. And one little error and flaw in my spiritual life would send me there forever. And we take this for granted that Jesus saved me. It's language that we use so kind of flippantly. But in 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, and if we drop down towards the... it's the first chapter. If we drop down, we're jumping into a subject that Paul is going. And in verse 16, so I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy. Again, grant is something, it's a gift, it's free, you don't pay for it, you haven't deserved it, you haven't earned it, it's a grant. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often, now read it, listen to what he does, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. So Paul's in prison, and we can only imagine if at even that what a Roman prison was like, the stench, because they weren't cared for, the stench in that prison, the filth in the prison, the rats, the diseases that are in that prison. But this man, Onesiphorus, it says, he refreshed me, he was not ashamed of my chain. And again, if we went to further in 2 Timothy, he says, at my first offense, when he stood there, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. They all left me. Another place he said, all those in Asia have left me. But here's this man, Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. The Lord grant him. Now listen, this is this wonderful disciple who came to Paul, who wasn't afraid of being in prison with him, of showing himself a lover of Paul and a lover of Christ. He wasn't afraid of that. He gave himself to that ministry. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Why is Paul praying that this man, that he may find mercy? Doesn't he just take for granted that this man gave his life to Jesus? That at some point in time he made a decision. He said a sinner's prayer. He repented. He did this. He did that. He did these good works. And doesn't Paul just take for granted he's going to be okay? No, he's praying that he'll find mercy in that day when he comes to meet the Lord, that he would find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me when I was in Ephesus. So he was a continual minister. But Paul doesn't just take it for granted that, oh, you know, it's just check off the box. You're going to glory. I find that really strange. I find it a need to check my own soul. I find it a place where I need to appreciate what God has done for me. And not just take, how often do we take our salvation for granted? The cost that it cost the Godhead to save my soul, to get sin out of my life, to forgive me of my sin. Paul prays for this wonderful man who goes to prison to find Paul, to minister to him, and to minister to the church in Ephesus where Timothy was. I pray the Lord would grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Do not take your salvation for granted. Every moment we should praise him. Mike talked about it, to rejoice in the Lord always. I know we fall short, we all do, but man, do we appreciate being saved. Last night I was walking the dog. He was leading me for the most part, but walking around, and I happened to find this song. As I was walking, I don't usually listen to stuff when I'm walking, but I did. And it was a really good song, one I wasn't too familiar with. It's called This Blood. And again, it just made me think again of the privilege of being saved, that my sin is actually forgiven me. What a privilege. What a privilege. Now today, Jesus stands for us, or he's seated in heaven for us as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. So we'll continue on that theme from where we left off last week. And time is certainly going to be against me, because I've got so much I'd like to say and that I think would be good for us to look at, and I'll just see how it goes. I might keep you till noon. I don't know. I won't. Anyway, turn to Hebrews. We'll do a quick review, because even though time is against me, it's important to understand what we're saying. So in Hebrews chapter 1, again, we look at these verses to see Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. The first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the Father by or through prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son the prophet. In these last days he's spoken through his Son the prophet, who he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. There he is as priest. So we saw him as prophet. Now we see him as priest. Who, being the brightness of his glory, express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he is, the king. So in those verses, we see him as the prophet who God spoke through. We see him as the priest who offered sacrifices for his people. And we see him as king, seated now in majesty, seated on the throne. Prophet, priest, and king. So there's the three. Jesus is still our prophet. He speaks to us through the word. He directs us. He's teaching. And he did that. His mission on earth was to display who the Father was on his earthly ministry. But he still does that through his Spirit whom he sent to us. So that prophet, again, we talked about it last week. A prophet, and again, there's going to be lots of definitions today. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. There's going to be a lot of definitions of words and stuff, and they're important words for us to know. Descriptions, definitions of salvation items. So anyway, a prophet is a spokesman for God, one who does not speak at his own will or his own behalf or his own sentiments, but he speaks the words God has given to him. So again, we look at Moses, we look at Samuel, we look at Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets. A prophet, again, they're speaking what God says. They're telling the people, thus saith the Lord. If they were wrong, they were stoned. It had a way of disciplining, clearing up their own problems, the Old Testament, by what God had said. The man who prophesies and he's found to be false, he was stoned. So they kind of did their own house cleaning. Today, we shouldn't be stoning anyone, but there needs to be corrections across the global church because there's so many prophecies going on that are imaginative at best. But anyway, so that's the prophet. During the ministry of Jesus here on earth, he was God's prophet, was he not? Again, a prophet is someone who expresses and speaks to people what God is thinking, what God's word is for us. That's the word of the prophet. That's what he does. It doesn't speak of himself. Jesus said in John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on mine own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." It was the Father's words, his thoughts, that Jesus spoke. That's what a prophet does. He brings to the people the word of God. He is still filling that office as the prophet through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and through the word and through the spoken word. You see, the main aspect of a prophet is to speak the word of God, to speak the mind, to speak the heart, to display the character of God. That's what he does. This is also why true preaching is prophetic. If someone is speaking what God's heart is for a people, that is prophecy. I've got an old book. Well, the book isn't so old because I bought it new 20 years ago. By a man named William Perkins. William Perkins was one of the leading Puritans in the late 1500s, so quite a while ago. He's got a book, and it's called The Art of Prophesying. And it's interesting when some people go in my library and they find it, they open it up, and they're thinking they're going to find something from 1 Corinthians 12 or 14, something about how to prophesy, the New Testament view of it, kind of. And they're surprised when they open it up, it's how to preach the word. That's what it was about. But the title is The Art of Prophesying, or The Art of Preaching, how to preach and what to preach. So that's Jesus again. He was God's prophet. And as we share with people, we should be prophets. As we share with people, we should be expressing to them what the heart of God is, what the mind of God is. We won't hit it always perfect, but that's who we speak. If I'm speaking in his place, it is prophetic. If it's true, it's prophetic, and that's what preaching is. Now we're going to the second office of Christ. So we've got prophet, and we're going to hit prophet, priest, and king. Today I'd like to get through the priesthood of Christ, the high priest. So, okay, we switch gears. We're thinking of Jesus as priest. A high priest makes sacrifices and offerings for us, and as such, he continues to intercede for us. He mediates for us. He represents us. He is man's representative before the mighty throne of God. That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. He brought the sins of the people and he presented them through the sacrifices to God. He represented the people to God. Jesus now is in heaven representing you and me to a holy God. That's the priesthood. That's what a priest does. The teaching of Jesus as our high priest is most prominent in the book of Hebrews. That's the book of Hebrews. If you want to learn about Jesus as high priest, it's in the book of Hebrews, mentioned 16 times, at least 16 times by name, high priest or priest, linking to Jesus at least 16 times in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Our greatest need today, you can agree, I think you will, Our greatest need today is that we need a high priest. We need a priest, someone to represent us before a holy God. We need a priest. It is our greatest need today. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read the first six verses again of this high priest Jesus. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Pertaining to God. He's doing something for us that's pertaining to God. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was called. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is the Father said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is plain, Jesus is our priest. God proclaims that he is our priest. These verses show four very important essentials of a priest. We'll look at them. The first one we find in verse 1. He must be taken from among men. That's what it says. Every high priest shall be taken from among men. Okay, so he must be taken from among men in order to be their representative. So whoever our priest is, our high priest, he's got to be taken from among men. The incarnation. Okay? That's what happened in the incarnation. Number two, he must be chosen and appointed by God. Again, we see that in verse 1. He is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He's chosen to be that one. He didn't choose it himself. He's not self-ambitious. So he was appointed by God. He is not self-chosen. And the Father declared that when he was baptized. He said, this is my beloved Son. This is the prophet. This is the priest. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He proclaims that there. The third thing that we learn, this also in verse 1, that he is appointed or pertaining to things pertaining to God that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that's it. The third thing is he must offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so he is the Lamb of God. We see him on Calvary. See, now this isn't just intellectual stuff. Do we know these things? You know, do I know that he is taken from among men, that God became flesh and dwelt among us? Philippians chapter 2. Do we realize that though he was equal with God, yet he humbled himself and didn't think that being God was something that he had to let go of? And he didn't, because he remained God, but the glorious and the glory he had in heaven, he didn't hang on to it. These are things that we need to think about. We know the terminology. We're so good at the tribal language that it has no meaning to us anymore when we talk about Jesus the high priest, or he's our prophet, or he died for me, or he's my substitution. And we just rattle things off. I I'm guilty of it as well, but in heaven, every time it's mentioned, there's a hush. There's a hush about it. So again, that's the third thing. He must offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the fourth thing, he must be active in the interests of his people in things pertaining to God. And that's what it says, things pertaining to God. He's our representative of things pertaining to God. So there's the four things. Jesus fulfills perfectly those requirements that God laid out in verses 1 through 3 there. We read 1 through 6, but 1 through 4 is actually where they're found. He gave himself as a sacrifice and offerings for us. And as such, he continues now. He gave himself, as we've read here. He's all these things. He's the incarnation. He's the Father's chosen one. He's offered sacrifices for us and for God and for us before God, pertaining to things pertaining to God. God has requirements, and we don't meet them, but someone is representing us there. So he's things pertaining to God. So he gave himself as a sacrifice and offerings for us, and as such, he continues. this moment, Jesus continues to intercede, to mediate, to be an advocate, to be a high priest for us before the throne of God, before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest who stands for me. He pleads for us. See, and that's got to be so precious to us, to think that you and I don't stand a chance to go to heaven. There is not a chance that we would ever go to heaven, because we fail and we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't have a chance to be in heaven. We don't deserve to be there. But before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever intercedes for me. See, it's not just words. They've got to become meaning to us. They've got to be rich to us. Oh, hallelujah. I've got a high priest. I've got a surety now. Not just a hope. I've got an surety. I've got a high priest who's strong and he pleads for me. And the Father accepts his plea. What a wonderful it is. Because the Father hath decreed that the high priest must be taken among men, the priest who would mediate, intercede, propitiate must then be a man. And I won't even turn there. Because of time. But in Ezekiel 22, God says, I looked for a man. I looked for a man because the prophets were all false. The priests were all doing things wrong. I looked for a man to stand in the midst for me, to mediate for me, to stand between me and Israel. And I didn't find any. There was none there. So judgment will come. I looked for a man. Jesus, or the Father, looked for a man on the face of the earth. And he looked for 4,000 years, and he never found a man. But Jesus came. The incarnation came. He found the man, the God-man, who then could intercede. I looked for a man. He found one in Christ. There must then, for necessity's sake, be an incarnation, the coming of the God-man, wholly divine, completely God, completely man, or you have no hope. Hell is our journey. Hell is our destination. Hell is our home. Unless there's someone who can intercede for us and stand in our place and do that which the priest must do. To summarize then, there are four main essential things which our Lord Jesus Christ must do on our behalf. How are you going to get to heaven? Because you made a confession once? Because I prayed once when I was 21? Is that why I'm going to get to heaven? Because I've done so many good works, which of course we all know we haven't. There's no way to get there. How are we going to get together? Summarize then, there are four main essential things which our Lord Jesus Christ must do on our behalf as our great high priest to secure a reconciliation and a continued fellowship with God. This high priest must do four things, and maybe more than four. I've got four here. Number one, and here's where you're going to start getting definitions, familiar words, but perhaps definitions a little foggy. And I'll also say that these definitions sometimes overlap each other. Nonetheless, here they are. The first thing is satisfaction must be made to an offended and a holy God. Because I have sinned against him. You have sinned against him. This week, last week, my life, we've all sinned against him. And one sin is enough to send us to an endless eternity. One sin. So we've all sinned. So satisfaction must be made somehow between a holy God. Because you can't do it. I can't do it. How are you going to stand before God? Okay? The word propitiation comes in. This is what Christ did. Propitiation means the averting the wrath of God by the offering of a gift. God is angry with the sinner every day. The soul that sins, it shall die. But propitiation means something is interposed between us and that anger. This anger is coming down. In John's gospel at the end of chapter 2, it says the wrath of God dwelleth on them. But something must be interposed there if we're going to please God, if we're going to get to heaven. Propitiation, it refers to the turning away of the just wrath of God and as the just judgment of our sin by God's own provision of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. He interposed. He stepped between us in the anger of God, and he swallowed it up. He took it all. He ended it all. I can't think of the right words, but you know what he does? He's drank it all so that God is appeased. It is this propitiation which satisfies the demand of a violated holiness. You have violated the holiness of God. I don't care what age you are. You have violated the holiness of God. I have violated the holiness of God. And by that, I deserve hell. But it is this propitiation which satisfies the demands of a violated holiness. It is satisfaction and an appeasing of the just anger of God for the violation of His holy law and His character. Every time we sin and fall short of His glory, we insult His character. And it happens again and again and again. We insult His character. But there for me, my Savior stands, my High Priest stands. So He appeases this anger. The word appease, interesting word, I like words. The word appease means to make quiet, to calm, to reduce to a state of peace. The word being related to peace signifies bringing a thing to a state of tranquility. That's appeasement. And His propitiation appeased it, brought it to a place of peace. Somehow, what a wonderful sacrifice Jesus is. And I see only a bit of it. We just see bits of it. But how wonderful it is. A priest does all this by making perfect sacrifices and offerings which meet God's holy commands 100%. Doesn't miss on any of them. 1 John 4:10, classic verse on propitiation. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for us. That's the description of love. Jesus is the propitiation. He is that sacrifice that swallows up, that satisfies the just wrath of God. We can read about God's anger, but I must remember that it is just anger. Sometimes anger is just. In Ephesians it says, be angry, but sin not. So there is a just anger. I'm not telling us to go around and get mad at each other, you know, but there is an anger that is just. It's a holy anger. But this is appeased by Jesus Christ. That's one. The second thing, as I mentioned, there's four things. The second thing is then this propitiation. There must be a human substitution for the punishment and for the death. And this someone must be someone. Oh, thank you. I love these allergies. There must be a human substitution for punishment and death. And this someone must be someone who is absolutely innocent. So because humans have sinned, a human must stand in our place. And whoever this human is, he's got to be absolutely pure, absolutely innocent. Not just good, not just nice, not just whatever, but absolutely not close, but completely just and perfect. That's who he must be. Okay, so there must be a human substitution for the punishment and for death. And this someone must be someone who is absolutely innocent, without moral blemish, holy and free of all offenses. Yet this innocent one will receive the punishment for us who have done wrong. He's got to be perfect in himself. Have you ever taken the blame for something you didn't do? Typically, you don't like it. We don't even like taking blame for things we do. You know, we're always, but yeah, this person did that. Oh, but, you know, they did that. I couldn't help it because of that. We don't even take blame for what we did do, much less taking it for someone else. Jesus took all of it for us. So, again, this innocent one receives the punishment for the guilty, thus removing our guilt. That word is to expiate, expiation, removing of guilt. To remove the guilt of a crime, imagine removing the guilt. It doesn't just remove the crime, it removes the guilt of the crime. The removing the guilt of a crime by an act that removes the obligation to punish the crime. So the obligation for God to punish my crime has been moved. It's gone. God's obligation to hold up His justice is gone regarding my state. This is what it means. To punish the crime and the criminal, the crime now being canceled. The offended party that's God, accepts this act as satisfaction for the injury, thus removing of the guilt. So I'm no longer guilty. You are no longer guilty. It has been expiated. I did not break the law. I did, but I didn't. You know, it's tremendous. The offended party accepts this act as satisfaction of the injury, thus removing the guilt. Both the guilt that testifies against the offender. See, he did that. Here's the film. See him doing it. The film's gone. It's not there any longer. God remembers it no more. Both the guilt that testifies against the offender and the guilt within the heart of the now forgiven offender. Satan attacks us. Satan accuses us. But if I've brought it to Jesus and it's been forgiven, the guilt will leave. It might be eventually, but the guilt is gone. It removes the official, the judicial guilt is gone, but the inner heart has been expiated. It's been removed from me, so I'm no longer guilty. I'm forgiven. So come boldly before the throne of grace. It's gone. Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? For it is God who justifies. There's no more charges because there's nothing there. The book is empty. Praise the Lord. That's what happens in this expiation. Number three, there must be a union of life then. This sacrifice that was made, this propitiation, this expiation, why is it made? Just so we can go away forgiven? No. There's a purpose. There must be a union, a uniting of life and of fellowship and of communion between two parties. This offended party and the party that offended now has to come together. And there's got to be fellowship together. This is the miracle of what Christ did. It's amazing. So there must be a union of life, of fellowship and communion between the two parties. One being the offender, the other being the offended. The word is called atonement. At-one-ment. There's now an at-oneness between them. There's a togetherness between them. There is a fellowship. Do you believe that you can have fellowship with the God who you have offended, who I have offended? That because of Christ's perfect and complete and full death on the cross, I can now have fellowship with this holy God whose standards have not lessened. They are as high as they've ever been. The demands of God are still the same, but I now can have fellowship with him through that great high priest, through him. This is atonement, again, at-one-ment. And this at-one-ment, this atonement, leads to reconciliation. Because Jesus has made an atonement, there is now a reconciliation between two parties. Am I enjoying that reconciliation? Am I exercising that reconciliation? Am I using that reconciliation? Again, the atonement is the removal or the taking away of sin, secured by the personal obedience and suffering of death of Christ. The reconciliation then between God and humanity, achieved through a sacrificial offering that atones for my sin. It is the process by which the barrier created by sin, because God cannot have fellowship with sin. What fellowship hath light with darkness? Be careful. You know, every place I go, I take the Holy Spirit with me. And so do you. So be careful where I go. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. We take God with us wherever we go, but there should be no fellowship between light and darkness. So again, the reconciliation between God and humanity, achieved through the sacrificial offering that atones for sin. It is the process by which the barrier created by sin is removed, allowing for a restored relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. You have one. How is that? Because our sinless Savior died. That's how. This is the atonement. This is reconciliation. It's really interesting. Reconciliation and bringing again into unity, into harmony, or into agreement what once had been alienated. Reconciled. Do you realize that getting saved, you're reconciled to a holy God? Now he wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to have fellowship with me. He invites us in to worship him. It's a privilege that few receive to worship him. There might be millions of them, but compared to it's few. He said the way is narrow and few there be that find it. The way to destruction is broad and many there be that go that way. It's a privilege for us to do that. The Old Testament word of atonement, by the way, you will not find in the English, the interpretation of the English, you will not find the word atonement in your Bible. So now you're thinking. In Romans 5:11, you will find the word atonement in the Old King James. But it's not the word for atonement. The word atonement is actually never used in the New Testament. It's used over 100 times in the Old Testament. Again, I'm thinking, why is it used 100 times in the Old Testament and it's never used in the New Testament? Why would that be? Why would God drop that beautiful word of atonement? Because in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the word kafir, and it means to cover. That's what the word means, to cover. Now your minds are reeling, to cover. Are my sins covered? No, they're not. In the New Testament, your sins are not covered. They are removed as far as the east are from the west. Your sins are gone. In the Old Testament, God put a cloak over their sin because the sacrifice was an animal that could not be perfect. And so they had to make the sacrifice over and over and over again. And some people want to go back, supposedly in the Christian church, want to go back to this animal sacrifice stuff and go back to the Old Testament. The word atonement is used over 100 times, or at least 100 times, never in the New Testament. The word is reconciliation. It's completely different. My sins aren't covered. God's not got dark sunglasses on so he can't see my sins. Or I don't have some kind of a scarlet robe over me. No, we're naked. Hebrews 4 says that we're naked before him with whom we have to do. But my sin is gone. Hallelujah, it's gone. It's not that God's going to scratch him up. Well, let's see here. See, we do that. Oh, yeah. I've forgiven you, but you remember last year when you did that? Yeah, it's right here. I got it right here. Yeah, I remember that. We got it written here. Those things are written on us, but not with God. They're gone. That's the wonder of it. It's tremendous. That's reconciliation. Again, the Old Testament word was kafir, and again, it's used 100 times. The New Testament, it is reconciliation. So in typically, if it's in the New King James or ESV or NIV or NASB, the word atonement is gone there in Hebrews 5:11. It will be the reconciliation. And that's the correct word, reconciliation. Our sins are not covered. The word is inadequate. Covered is inadequate for what we have from God. It's inadequate. They are now removed. They are gone, thus bringing pure reconciliation. So again, the classic verses are where? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. About reconciliation. Let's read them. Turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. It's no longer kafir. It's reconciliation. Behold, all things have become new. My slate is new. It's clean before him. No sin on it. Hallelujah. Now all things are of God, who himself has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Just think, this God who has every just right to condemn us and send us to hell, he himself reconciles us. Covers it, removes our sin. It is gone, to be gone, bringing again into unity and harmony of agreement what once had been alienated. Am I appreciating that union that he has bought for us by his blood? Jesus has no greater thrill than to show to us the Father. Matthew 11:27. To show us the Father. This is what he loves to do. No man knows the Son save the Father. No man knows the Father save the Son. And he to whomever he will reveal him. This is what he loves to do, is to introduce us to the Father. That's reconciliation. Again, back here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us then the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are the ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. See, that's sharing the gospel. God is pleading through us that there's a reconciliation. God is pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he, God, made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's reconciliation. How precious it is. The fourth thing, there must be then, because of the propitiation, the atonement, the reconciliation, there must be now a continuation of this union, this relationship, this restoration that Christ has brought about, this reconciliation. Now there must be a continuance of that relationship. And so he stands as our mediator, one who mediates between two parties with a view to producing and keeping peace. That's what a mediator is. He's one who mediates between two parties, the guilty and the offended, the offender and the offended one, between two parties with a view of producing and keeping peace. Hebrews 12:24. Then coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel cried for vengeance. Jesus cries for forgiveness. Abel's blood came from an animal. This blood came from God himself. So it speaks much better things than that of Abel. Though more than mere mediatorship, so more than just being a mediatorship, it is in view here. So more than just being the mediator and doing that, it's for the salvation of men. It necessitated that the mediator should himself possess the nature and the attributes of a human. He should take our nature so he can perfectly mediate for us. So it goes on that he should himself possess the nature and the attributes of him towards whom, so he's taking the nature and the attributes of man towards whom, that's God, towards whom he acts, and should likewise participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. So it's that great mixture of, you know, the God. He comes as God to for God in the behalf of God, and he comes to God as man, a divine man, and he comes to us as God. It's this wonderful bringing of together again. Only by being possessed by both the deity and humanity could Jesus comprehend the claims of the one, the claims of God, that he could comprehend, that he could gather up the claims of one and the needs of another. We have needs, God has demands. Jesus puts the two together and brings and satisfies the demands of God and brings to us our need. This is what the mediator does. He brings these things together. Further, the claims and the needs could be met only by one, himself being proved sinless, who would offer himself as the expiatory sacrifice on behalf of men. Jesus alone fills all of these requirements. He alone. And I'd love to go to Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 22. Just turn there quick, and then we'll jump back out of there. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It covered them, but it could never take them away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Wow, what a statement there, isn't it? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He has perfected forever. Praise the Lord. There's so much more in those verses, but I don't want to go through them. 11 through 22, you can look at them later. So there is some thoughts, some of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Now let's look at a couple others. He is also our forerunner. I know your heads are full, but I want to get through with this because I got 5-6 minutes, and I think I can get through with it. He is also our forerunner. Jesus has entered heaven as our forerunner. He's running ahead of us. We're following him who's gone before us. And if he is the forerunner, there must be afterrunners. If he's a forerunner, someone's following him. That's what it means. We're following someone. So if someone's leading, somebody must be following. He's our forerunner. Where has he gone? The door of heaven now stands open to all believers. And we shall likewise rise and join with our forerunner into that holy place. Hebrews 6 again, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. That's the Holy of Holies, where our forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who having become a high priest forever, according to Melchizedek. He's our forerunner. He's gone before us. And he said to us in John 14, I go there to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. But I'm going there, into that, inside the veil, the Holy of Holies, to prepare a place for us. That's where he's gone. We also see him as our intercessor. This is so critical that we have an intercessor. As we said last week, the first prayer to the Father as intercessor was to send the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that proves that everything Jesus said during his earthly ministry is true. If he was a liar and he didn't rise from the dead and he didn't go to heaven, there never would have been a Holy Spirit. But there is a Holy Spirit. There is never a moment when Jesus Christ is not praying for you. Today, this moment, God is praying for us. He is representing us before a holy God. There is never a moment when Christ is not praying for us, even in spite of your most heartbreaking sins and failures. Jesus continues to pray for us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Our greatest failures, our greatest sins, Jesus is there before the Father uttering my name before the throne. And where would we be without that? Where would we be? He's interceding for us even now. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. He's able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through him, or be saved completely. Since he always lives, that's a continuous tense. He's always live and living to make and making intercession for us. He is always praying for us, so we can boldly claim what he said, Paul said in Philippians 1:6, that he is able to complete the work that he has begun in you up until the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he ever makes intercession for us, ever making intercession for us. Wonderful, wonderful, always making intercession. He can save us to the uttermost. Tremendous. The realization of this fact, of Christ's perpetual prayers for us, should encourage, should comfort, and give us confidence. Jesus is praying for you this minute. You're not alone. I am not alone. He sees my wretchedness. He sees my brokenness. He sees my failure. But he also reads our hearts. And like David, we can say, this is a man, this is a woman after my own heart. I intercede for them. They now have hope. He is able to save us to the uttermost. Spurgeon said, if I had 10,000 souls, God could save and sanctify every one of them. But he's only got to work on one. You know, we just have one. Robert Murray Machan, I don't know if you know him, 1800s pastor, Scottish guy, great, died early in his early 30s. Books are still read and sold, so I know the name for some of you at least is familiar. Robert Murray Machan once said, if I could hear Christ praying for him in the next room, imagine if you were someplace and you could hear Christ, actually hear his voice praying for you in the next room, to hear his prayers, he would not fear 1,000 enemies. So I'll read it again. This is what he said. If he could hear Christ praying for him in the next room, to hear his prayers, he would not fear 1,000 enemies. So picture that in your home. Could you hear Christ praying for you? If you could hear him, he said, oh, what it would do for me to hear his prayers. He would not fear 1,000 enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for you. He is praying for me. And as our intercessor, as he often prayed for his disciples in John 17, you could read John 17 again and again, I pray for them. At one point he says, I pray for them, I don't pray for the world. I pray for them that you have given me. I don't pray for the world. I'm praying for them, the ones you've given me, Father. Hallelujah. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. He's making intercession for us. The last view I want us to take is Christ now, stands in heaven, again, prophet, priest, and king, but under the priesthood, there's one more function that he has, at least this one. He is my advocate. You have an advocate, okay? An advocate meaning one called alongside to help. Jesus spoke in John 14, in John 16 about the Holy Spirit coming. He's the paraclete, the one called alongside to help. He could have said, it could be translated, the advocate. Call to one side, to one's aid, and suggest the capability or the adaptability of giving aid. Jesus is now our advocate. It was used in a court of justice, in a court of law. So that's the picture, in a court of law, to denote or to point out a legal assistance. Counsel for the defense. An advocate, then, generally, is one who pleads another's cause. He's our advocate. He's pleading my cause before Father, before a holy God. As our priest, he is our advocate. He is our legal counsel and representative regarding our need, especially if we sin. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, one of John's phrases that he loves to use. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a legal representative before the throne of God, and he advocates for us. He stands before the Father, and what he will do, he pleads for us, but he shows the Father the wounds. Father, here's the wounds. I'm the Lamb of God slain. Revelation 5, who is worthy to remove the scrolls from the book from the scroll and open the book? Only the Lamb who had been slain looked as though he had just been slain. Only he can do that. He stands before us, and if we sin, we have an advocate. Otherwise, we could never approach God again, but I have an advocate in heaven who pleads for me. Knowing this, though, I have a little warning in here. So we have an advocate that when we sin, he pleads for us. Knowing this, though, we must not lie down in sin because he's going to forgive me so I can just sin. No. Knowing this, though, we must not lie down in sin. We must not give up, for we must behold him pleading for us. Our wounded Savior pleading for us, our holy advocate who intercedes for us before the throne. So we don't give up and say, oh, I don't give up. Yeah, I failed again. No, he'll plead for me again and again and again. How often do we repent of ourselves again and again? Don't give up. Go to him again. He's pleading for my behalf. He is my advocate now. But I'm not going to lay down in sin and accept defeat or give in to sin. So Romans 6:1 says, should we continue in sin? That grace should abound? Should I continue in sin that my advocate continually plead for me? Which he will, which he must. But should we continue in sin then? God forbid. Sin should break our hearts. It breaks his hearts. Sin should humble us. Sin should never somehow gratify us. Sin should repulse us, the thought of it. We would, as it were, we would love to nail ourselves to the cross again and again, if it would keep us from ever insulting or offending a holy God. But I have an advocate who can do what I cannot do. You know, sometimes we blow it and we think, well, I'm going to read my Bible more now. Or I'm going to pray more because I've sinned. That's good. Do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Or I'm going to fast or whatever. That's good. Do all those things. It's wonderful. But only the holy advocate can save us before a holy God. Only that wonderful advocate can do it. And remember, he does all this as the God-man. He took on human form. Today in heaven, there stands a legal representative for you, and he is the God-man. He has a body. The body is bruised, but that is Christ. He stands there. And so, what difference should this make in our lives? You know, these things, we need to study them again and again. See how lightly we take salvation. Are you saved? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. It's a miracle. I'm saved. It's unbelievable. God's forgiven my sin. I have a high priest who pleads for me. I am forgiven. Hallelujah. Yeah. I am free. I am free. Jesus bids me go free. What a statement to make. It's so precious, and yet we can take it so lightly. Anyway, let's close in prayer, and then Let's close with the song, "Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong, I Have a Perfect Plea." And we should rejoice in that. They're not just words. We have to mix our hearts, our emotions in what we sing, if it's real, and just really rejoice in this. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. Thank you that we find reconciliation in the New Testament. Lord, help us to exercise that reconciliation, to take advantage of the reconciliation. Lord, you long to have fellowship with us. Lord, we are your creation. You are the creator, and you created us to glorify you and to enjoy you. Lord, help us to do that, Father. And just, Lord, help us to study this word, to take these things and think them through for our soul's sake, for eternity's sake, and for yours, Lord. Amen.